Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
God did not deliver the Bible to us with chapter and verse numbers. For the most part, these divisions were added later. And for a good illustration of that, please turn to Acts chapter 7, Acts 7 verse 1, which reads, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" If you're starting there, you read a chapter a day, you have to have a good memory. Are these things so? Not a good way to begin a new part of a story. So we'll back up a few verses and I'll summarize. The religious leaders secretly induced men to bring false accusations against Stephen, claiming that he had blasphemed God and Moses, for that matter. Now, we typically think of blasphemy as something you commit against God, but it's also something that could be committed against sacred entities, such as the reputation of Moses or the Mosaic Law. So they said, he blasphemed God and Moses. And Stephen was arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin. That was the chief Jewish religious council in Jerusalem, in all of Israel. And there, false witnesses added that Stephen also blasphemed against the temple and the law. At this point, Luke wrote in Acts 7, verse 1, "Then the high priest said, are these things so?" Basically, he's asking Stephen to either admit to the accusation or plead not guilty. He wants a plea. And instead of giving him a plea, what he got instead was a sermon, a very powerful evangelical sermon, which we shall now enjoy almost 2,000 years later. And Stephen's story begins about 2,000 years before his own day, so that we are now going to go back through the written record about 4,000 years to the time of the patriarch Abraham. The one man, astonishingly, in the history of the world, there is this one man, Abraham, to whom all monotheistic religions trace their origin. Isn't that startling? To me, it is just astounding. You would think that monotheism would be the default position because polytheism is so irrational. It's so illogical to think there are many gods. There must be one original source. But yet, all the monotheists of the world trace their origin to this man, Abraham. So I think it would be fitting for us to remember to thank him when we see him for his extraordinary courage in the face of ubiquitous idolatry, for acknowledging the simple truth for which many people have been martyred over the centuries, that there is only one God. And as Stephen gave them a history lesson, I would like to expand a bit on that lesson, filling in a few interesting details that those Jews would have known, and then adding a few historical facts that have come to light since Stephen's day, and updating the discussion by addressing current arguments regarding ancient biblical history. So Acts 7, verse 2, "And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." When I read the Bible, it's really enjoyable for me to come across passages, and as I read it, it's so familiar, I feel like I could have said it from memory. Every part of the story fits. It just has a place in my mind where it lodges. And so I want to try to communicate some of that to some of you for whom these places and these events might be more unfamiliar. So let's talk through some of these places we've just been introduced to. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, Bible skeptics, of course, doubted the existence of this city, but British archaeologists in the 1800s fully excavated Ur, and the ruins stand today. They're located in southern Iraq near the Persian Gulf, no longer on the Euphrates River. The city had been built alongside the river, which is a really nice place to build any city. If you got a river nearby, that's where you build the city. You have a water supply, transportation. But over the centuries, rivers tend to change their course, especially in the centuries immediately after the flood, because the surface of the earth was going through so much significant settling. So they build Ur of the Chaldees, and the river moves dramatically, many miles, and it's all silted up, and it's on the Persian Gulf near the river, and pretty soon it's completely useless. A major metropolitan area completely abandoned to history. Now that was Ur of the Chaldeans, but we're told that Abraham was in Mesopotamia. So let's talk about that name. What does Mesopotamia mean and where is it? Now the Potomac River is named after this ancient root, which means water or river. Potable water, not potable, but potable water means drinkable water. If you're at an RV park and there's a sign and it says not potable, you do not want to drink it. You boil water in a pot, right? Think of that root, P-O-T. After Moses turned the Nile into blood, Pharaoh's magicians did the same also, the fools that they were, since now they couldn't drink that water either. And today we call a witch's brew a potion, P-O-T-I-O-N. So that's the P-O-T part of Mesopotamia. Meso is also an ancient root, and it means between, mezzo. A common female singing voice is called the soprano. That's high. What's the lowest female singing voice? That's a contralto. And in between those two is a mezzo-soprano. So that term mezzo, like Mesolithic, the period, the Stone Age between the Neolithic and the Paleolithic, and we have, if you recall, the Mesozoic Age, where they say the dinosaurs lived in the Jurassic period, and that was in the Mesozoic Age between the second and the fourth geologic eras. So that's that word, mezzo. I grew up a third generation Italian, and if somebody said, how are you, and you weren't really good and you weren't really bad, you'd say, mezza mezz. I'm mezza mezz. Now the suffix IA, like Mesopotamia, is the land of, as in India or Bulgaria or Asia or Britannia. So Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, the Fertile Crescent. In the centuries after the flood, that was the place to live, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Now, Mesopotamia, it was the cradle of civilization, the birthplace of modern society after the flood. Now, more recently, scholars give Africa that credit, not because of the evidence. For centuries, the evidence was that our civilization developed right where the Bible says it did, in Mesopotamia, from Noah's Ark landing, and they traveled down this fertile valley, and that's where all the evidence is of the oldest civilization. But now it's said that civilization, mankind, developed in Africa. Why? Because of the evidence? No, but because any wild claim is accepted if it is the best alternative to the Bible record. That's why. So in an effort to rob us of the Bible's unparalleled ancient account of the development of the first civilizations, overwhelming archaeological evidence is ignored in favor of a few monkey bones discovered by Donald Johansson, who told us that his Lucy, his Australopithecine little creature he found in stone, was the missing link who evolved into humans. And so therefore, mankind began in Africa. Well, Lucy stood just over 3 feet tall, and she looks every bit a chimp, except that evolutionists said she supposedly walked upright. That's what they claim, and that's her claim to fame. And they still seem to say that, even though sophisticated CAT scans, like you might do on a human patient at a hospital, they did CAT scans on the skull part of Lucy and other Australopithecine, and they look at the inner ear canal. And that tells them that Lucy was not an upright walker, but she went around mostly on all fours. This was done at University College in London by a Dr. Fred Spoor, who's an anatomy expert. That's what he does for a living. And he showed that Lucy did not walk habitually upright, which makes her just what she looks like, a chimp. You know, the inner ear reflects the posture and the balance of the creature. And so by looking at it, you can differentiate. Does this creature live most of its life walking on all fours or standing upright? By the way, Lucy supposedly lived 3 million years ago. In an evolutionary time, that's not all that long ago. And to go from a little 3 foot chimp to a human being is a dramatic change, obviously. But no fret, there are 3 million years in which to accomplish that. But there's a problem for the evolutionist, because when you have a mutation, let's say there's one tiny change by accident when two chimps had a baby and the baby's inner ear changed the slightest bit toward more like a human's. Okay, now if there are maybe a couple million chimps in all the world, how many have that mutation? One. And taking an average estimate for the size of the population of chimps that would have been in the world at that time, how many generations until that one mutation, that more vertical inner ear, how many generations until that change would get to the whole population? Would it take 2 generations? Well, no, 2 generations, maybe there'd be 4 or 5 chimps that had it. 10 generations? Well, it's simple. It's mathematic. And it's about 20,000 generations it would take for one mutation to get to the entire population. And so if you're lucky, you might have 3 or 4 mutations able to overtake the whole population in 1 million years. So how many changes are there between chimps and humans? Well, the more we learn about DNA, the more we're able to quantify. And the latest from the secular scientist, the evolutionist, is that there are about 5 million differences between chimps and human beings. Now, there might be a lot more than that, but that's the latest careful estimate. So if you can have 3 or 4 genetic changes go to the whole population in 1 million years, then if Lucy was around 3 million years ago, that's enough time, if everything goes right, for 12 mutations to change her, and now we're only about 5 million short. So we had 5 million to go, and after 3 million years, we still have 5 million to go, because 12 is not even worth mentioning. So the evolutionary worldview, which tells us that humanity began in Africa, is completely intellectually bankrupt, and it causes scholars today to ignore centuries of archaeological discoveries and history. So to move from science fiction back to actual history, the Bible says that Noah's Ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, which are in eastern Turkey, at the headwaters of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, not right at them, but in that basic part of the world. And from those headwaters, the two rivers flow south to the Persian Gulf, and between them is the Mesopotamian Valley, which Noah and his sons migrated through, and his grandsons that followed them, down until they reached the Persian Gulf. And they built there, perhaps, the first major city in the entire world after the flood, Ur of the Chaldees, the city whose excavation startled the world. Now, if you think about history and you go to museums to see what came before us, you go to a museum in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, maybe you go to the Railroad Museum in Golden or a mining museum, and they have displays of things that are, wow, they're 100 years old. You go back east to New York and Boston, and you go to museums, and there are things there that are 300 years old, even homes and buildings, 400 years old. And you go to England, and you could find things that are 1,000 years old. And then you go to Israel, and you find things that are 2,000 and 3,000 years old. And to go beyond that, you're pretty much in the Mesopotamian Valley. You're not in Africa, you're not in the Far East, you're not in the Americas, but you're in Iraq and you're in Turkey, where you find what they have in Ankara, the capital of Turkey, in their best museum, the oldest metal in the world, a knife that they believe is over 4,000 years old. And they have display after display of thousands of items of ancient civilizations, of Hittites and people who came before the Hittites, who left behind artifacts that are now 2, 3, 4, virtually 5,000 years old. And that's exciting. And that follows the written record of the history of the world. So the Bible tells us that's where civilization began. And lo and behold, that's where we find it beginning. When Ur of the Chaldees was excavated, the news startled the world, and in fact, it became a household word. Today we forget. It was before we were all born. But Ur of the Chaldees, the whole world, the whole educated world knew about this incredible discovery. And the world was startled because of how awesome the ruins were in the evidence they gave of the sophistication of the city and the people way back then, and their craftsmanship, their economy, their culture, their architecture, so that we could find their banknotes, and we know how they interacted and loaned money and charged interest. And this is back when many who rejected the Bible said human beings did not even know how to write. In fact, they were cavemen. They just crawled out of holes in the ground, and they hardly knew how to make a fire. And here we see they had sophisticated religious and social structure. They had architecture where the major ziggurat in Ur of the Chaldees, their temple where they worshiped their false idols, was a huge building. And the large inner chamber of that building had a ceiling that was slightly concave, just slightly bowed upward. And architects today tell us why it was bowed upward. It had nothing to do with structural support. It was to prevent an optical illusion that if you're in a large room with a perfectly level ceiling that's not really high, you feel like the ceiling is falling in on you. So they bowed it upward slightly so you were comfortable in the room. How could the architects have known to do that in the first major city in the world? Wouldn't that take generations of the building of cities before somebody figured that out? But these men were not cavemen grunting at each other. These were people who had preserved the knowledge of the pre-flood world. Noah was 600 years old when the flood occurred, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were about 100 years old each. And so they brought with them the knowledge of the height of the pre-flood civilization, of how to make tools and how to make clothing and jewelry and pottery and how to build buildings and how to build boats. Secular historians and archaeologists wonder, how could the Phoenicians have learned how to build boats and sail around the world? They were descendants from Noah, the greatest shipbuilder the world had ever known. And so, of course, they knew how to build boats. So the first city was not really the first city. It was merely the first city built after the flood, for the face of the earth had been wiped clean of all earlier civilizations, so that Ur was built by men who knew what they wanted to build and had been taught by others how to do so. So that's Mesopotamia at the southern end of what we call today Iraq, where Ur of the Chaldees had been built and then abandoned. Now, the Chaldeans, who were they? They were descendants of Noah, who became the Babylonians, sons of Ham. And remember, Ham had Canaan, and he became the father of the Canaanites. But Ham had other sons also, one of whom was Cush, C-U-S-H, and one of his sons was Nimrod. And Nimrod founded the city of Babel and the Babylonian Empire in the land of Shinar, which is what today we call Iraq, especially southern Iraq. The Chaldeans were idol worshipers. And so we go back now to Stephen's words in verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." Now, where's Haran? Well, that's a town in southeastern Turkey. Noah's Ark comes to rest in the mountains of Ararat in eastern Turkey. And he and his sons get out and they migrate down along the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers down into Iraq, in the Persian Gulf area. Well, God tells Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to leave here and go to a land that I will give you." And so Abraham retraces the route of his ancestors, and he heads right back north up the Euphrates River. And he goes up the Euphrates because he can't go straight west to get from let's say, to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem would be built eventually. He can't go straight there. You know why? Because he'd have to go through the desert of Arabia. Today we call Saudi Arabia. It's too hostile. He can't get there with his elderly father, who's over 200 years old, and his whole household. So he has to take the route that would sustain them on this long journey. So they go back north, and they get into Turkey again, along the Euphrates. And there's a city there to this day, Haran, to which religious tourists go, whether they're Christian or Jewish or Muslim, because all three religions trace their origin to Abraham, and they all tell the story of God telling Abraham to move, travel, and Abraham stayed in Haran. And so we could go there. And in fact, if our church goes back to Turkey, we plan on going to the mountains of Ararat in eastern Turkey and visiting Haran. Now, Abraham probably is the one who gave the name Haran to that city that he dwelt in. Abraham had two brothers. His father was Terah, and his two brothers were Nahor and Haran. And Haran died in before they left. So your brother dies, you leave the city of your birth, and you get about halfway toward your destination, and you decide, hey, dad is getting old. This is difficult. We're going to settle here for a while. And he named the place of the city Haran. By the way, Haran had a son before he died, and his name was Lot. Lot had traveled with Abraham, and it was Lot who had some difficulty with Abraham. The two households became so great that it was hard for them to coexist. So Abraham said, okay, Lot, you pick whatever land you want. Wherever you want to go, I'll take whatever you leave behind. And Lot said, I'll go dwell in the plains by Sodom. And that turned out to be a big mistake. Well, that's where Lot comes from, Abraham's nephew. So even before Abraham dwelt in Haran, back when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, God said to him in Acts 7, verse 3, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. That is, to the land of Canaan. Why was it called Canaan? Because Noah, Ham, Canaan became the father of the Canaanites, and they dwelt in the land that we call Israel. Now, the Canaanites lived there with the Philistines, and they both were enemies of the Jews. And so the Romans later called the land Palestine after the Philistines. And then Jacob was given the land by God. And after Moses and the Exodus, the 12 tribes, they distributed the land, and it became known as the land of Israel because God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So it's the promised land because God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the land of Canaan because the Canaanites lived there. And it's Palestine because the Philistines had lived there. And it's Israel. And we call it Judea and Samaria and Galilee because the Jews split the land between north and south, and Judah in the south and Galilee in the north. So that the more we study the Bible, when we come across these terms, they sit right with us. We know what's being discussed. And if you open a history book and you're reading about peoples you never heard of, traveling to lands you never heard of, it is so foreign. You close the book after 10 minutes reading and you can't remember a single thing you read. And so the more familiar we become with the stage, the setting, the better we're able to remember the story. And when we could remember the story, then we could understand the meaning. So it's important to know the setting. Stephen began with these Jewish religious leaders. He began far back enough in their history that there was nothing with which they could disagree. And he was hoping that if he backed way up, he could bring some of them along, showing them the evidence for Christ's claim to be the Messiah. Now, some say that the verses we just read differ from the account in the Old Testament of God's call of Abraham. And they say, look, here's a contradiction in the Bible. So what I'd like to do now is talk through this claimed contradiction. Now, there are difficulties in the Bible with passages that we have a hard time putting together. We say, how do these fit together? Did a scribe copy this and change it? Why does the Bible say this here and something else in another place? Well, I don't believe that this account presents us with one of those kinds of difficulties. The difference, it is claimed, is that in the Old Testament, God never called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. If anything, he called Terah. And Terah was the one who led his family to Haran. And then only when he died, God called Abraham, but not from Ur, from Haran down to the land of Canaan. So that is the accusation. And when we read the story in Genesis, we can see why they say that. But I'd like to talk through it. In the New Testament here, it's very clear that Abram is the primary actor, and he's the one who moved his family, including his father, to Haran and then to Canaan. Now, here's how I think the two testaments tell the same story. I think that Abraham is the one whom God called out of Ur to Canaan, and that Genesis simply gives deference to Terah as the father, the patriarch. It's not like Abraham just towed his father along, carried him along, and his father was just obedient. No, Abraham would have treated his father with great respect. The way my family grew up learning to treat my father and my grandfather, so that when my grandfather was 86 years old and dying in his hospital room, the whole family treated him with the utmost of respect. And he was still the patriarch. And if we needed to make a big decision, we would ask him and we would attribute the wisdom or even the decision to him. So that we were just coming back from Israel and I stopped in his hospital room. And we stayed there for a couple days before we came back to Denver, and he was dying, and I got to share the gospel with him again, as we had done for 30 years. And the only difference is this time, he said he wanted to trust Jesus, and he wanted to pray. And so I got to pray with him to get saved a few weeks before he died. But I told him, I said, "Granddad, we're going to have a baby, and Cheryl and I cannot come up with a name for the baby. What could we name our baby? You know, we have so many boys, we used up most of the names." And so I'm there in the room with my grandfather and my mother and my aunt. And I look at him and I say, "Granddad, how about the name of your father, Dominic?" And he nodded his head, "Yes." And I said, "Dominic." I called my wife and she said, "That's the name." And so my grandfather, the patriarch, we could say he named our youngest little 3-year-old Dominic. It's out of respect and deference. And I think that's what was happening with Abraham and his father, Terah, who remained the head of the clan. So out of respect, they spoke of their father leading them out of Ur. And we'll read this verses in Genesis in just a moment. But first, it's not too far removed from the story of Jacob moving to Egypt with his 12 sons, whereas the sons actually carried their father, who was old. Reminds me of Sanford with Sanford and Son. He's always saying, "Elizabeth, I'm coming to you." He's always dying. And Jacob in the Bible, he was always dying and never dead. But he's so old, they had to carry him into Egypt. And the text says that in Genesis 46, but it also says that they went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants. He was the patriarch. He was the one who brought them there, even though they had to carry him. So regarding whether the Old Testament says that God called Terah or Abram out of Ur, or whether God first called Abram in the land of Haran, I'd like to quote Genesis 15 and Nehemiah 9, which seem to confirm Stephen's account. Okay, but first, Genesis 11, we read that Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, and his family, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there, and then Terah died. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So Abraham departed. So that's what it says in Genesis 11 and 12. And if you read it literally, you could think, okay, Terah was called. But then we also read in Genesis 15, 7, God says to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And then in Nehemiah 9, 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." So God was calling Abram. He wasn't calling Terah. There's no evidence that Terah had become a monotheist or trusted in the true God. It was Abraham who God had a plan for and God called from Ur, not from Haran, so that I don't think that there's a contradiction between the Old and the New Testament regarding these details of Abraham's calling. Now let's continue with verse 5, Acts 7:5, where Stephen points out that Abraham was a stranger in a strange land, a wayfarer, living more like a nomad in tents than like a resident of a city in a brick home. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it. That is, God told Abraham, go to this land, but God didn't give him the actual land. Remember, his wife died, and Abraham had to buy a cave because he had no land that he could call his own to bury his own wife, Sarah, in. And God gave him no inheritance in it, that is, no land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give the land to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Okay, now this introduces a second little difficulty that I want us to look at. We'll at least get started with it today. Please turn to Genesis 15, Genesis 15, verse 13. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And there's a question in the timing of how much time were the Jews in Egypt until the Exodus. In verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see that God actually had a strategy. He wasn't doing this just to make a colorful story. He had a plan that had two major purposes. He wanted to build out of Abraham a great nation. And he also wanted to bring judgment upon the pagans in the land he wanted to give to Israel. So those were his two purposes. But Abraham, he only had one son, Isaac. That's hardly a great nation. And Isaac had two, Jacob and Esau, and Esau didn't count. And Jacob had 12, but they practically hated one another, and they were only 12. And so how does God, in such a hostile world, enable his chosen tribe to become a great nation? Well, he could supernaturally protect them for centuries, doing miracle after miracle to make sure that their more numerous enemies didn't destroy them. That's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it is turning them into an asset in the most powerful empire in the world. So Egypt was already strong or growing. He could see what was happening in Egypt. So God had a plan. I will soon enough bring you into another land, and I will make you an asset to that people so that they will take you in and accept you. And you will grow and multiply, and you will be protected by their armies. And there you will be nurtured and become 10,000 strong, 100,000 strong, a million Jews living in that land. Meanwhile, in the land of Canaan, these people who are now just a handful of generations after the flood, they're already becoming evil. But they're not quite evil enough that I would be determined to wipe them out. And I hope they repent. But most likely, they're not going to repent. So while you are in Egypt multiplying, they will be in Canaan becoming increasingly wicked. And then I will deliver you out of Egypt and give you the promised land. And if, lo and behold, they are as evil as it appears they are becoming, I will command you to bring judgment upon them, and then I will give you houses you did not build, cities you did not construct, and you will harvest from fields you did not plant. That was God's plan. That's a pretty good plan. And as it turns out, that's what happened. But there comes a difficulty in working out the exact length of the time that they were in Egypt. And so was it 4 generations, 400 years, 430 years? When you add up the dating information that's given in the book of Exodus, how does it fit together? It turns out to be rather difficult. And in our next lesson, we'll go through some of that and see what we can make out of it.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online, go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.